Thank you very much, Wayne. Thank you so much, everybody, for being here today. And what a blessing it is that we are able to gather together before the Lord, before His Christmas. And earlier this week, my wife had asked me a very interesting question. She asked, "What is your favorite Christmas hymn?" And I never really thought about it much. Have you ever thought about what's your favorite Christmas hymn? And as I thought about it, I thought that my favorite Christmas hymn, probably of all time, conceptually, would be "Mary, Did You Know?" But in our hymnals, and from a classic historic hymn, my favorite has got to be "What Child Is This?" Why? Because to me, it asks the most fundamental and foundational question you can ever ask anybody. And that question is, who is Jesus? Because without talking about who is Jesus, you can't even begin to unravel what life is about and the purpose of life. Why are we born? Why do we live? Why do we die? And at this time of year, we see all the lights, we see all the trees and the beauty of all these things. And we need to ask ourselves a similar type question. What does Christmas mean to you? To some people, Christmas is about family gatherings. To some people, it's the giving of gifts. To others, it's the receiving of gifts. Some people just look at it as, man, it's a day I don't have to go to work. What does Christmas mean to you? And I think in our passage this morning, and you know, Paul, he in the book of Acts, it says that he preached on into midnight and then on into the morning, and so we're going to challenge that night time, aren't we? You see, Paul, see, what we need to do is we need to look at and understand who is Jesus, and we're going to look at it from the perspective of a prophecy. Because there was a prophecy that was given to talk about a king that is going to come. But see, this king is not like any other king. This king is a king that you need to pay attention to. This king is so incredibly unique. And as we look at the history of King David, we're going to see some parallels between King David and this baby, this Christ child. Look with me at verse 9, because as you take a look at verse 9, it's sort of fascinating what God told David about how David became king. He says, "And I was with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight." Isn't that fascinating? King David was raised up into a position, and God removed every enemy. But see, what he doesn't tell you there is that every enemy but one. But see, the new king that was to come into power that we're talking about here, the Christ child, he came to bring every enemy into subjection and to destroy every single enemy. And you're probably thinking, well, what the heck are you talking about? Well, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul helps us to understand who this one enemy is that David was unable to defeat. And yet, this Christ child, the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered an eternal death blow to. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 28. He says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be in all." And so there's an enemy David was incapable of defeating. The enemy is death. See, death is the ultimate enemy, isn't it? You can go all day long against any enemy of this world, and you can, and you do have the power and the ability to potentially defeat them. You cannot defeat death in this world. Jesus did. See, that's what Jesus came into this world. That's why we celebrate his birth. The celebration of the birth of Jesus, and some people get caught up into, well, wasn't in December and it wasn't the 25th. It's like, that doesn't matter, folks. What matters is Jesus came into this world to bring light and truth to man. But he did more than that. Jesus came into this world to defeat the ultimate and the last enemy, which is death. You know, last week we heard that our brother John Barnes had passed from this life. But you know what's so fascinating? He defeated death through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the one who really defeated every enemy. Jesus is the one who really put away all enemies against all of us. God did that through Jesus. Let's go back to 2 Samuel, because as we look at 2 Samuel 7, and we look at this king, and we look at what's going to happen with this king, because there's these parallels that are being drawn. Look with me at verse 9 again, the second half. He says, "And I have made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth." So King David, God told David, by the way, I am going to exalt your name, make you a great name, so that when people hear your name, they will in essence fear. I mean, could you imagine? You're a nation around the kingdom of Israel, and you hear David is coming for you. Man, that's a scary thought, isn't it? But see, that really is nothing. Because there is a name that is greater than the name of David. There is a name that has been exalted. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. As Philippians chapter 2 describes it, it is a name that has been exalted above all other names. Look with me at Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. He says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There is no person that has ever been born from the beginning of the universe until eternity that will not bow before Jesus Christ. You know, we hear of these ardent atheists that say, well, there was no God and we don't need Jesus, and you have all these other religions. They will bow to Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord. Acknowledge him as King. See, the reality is that you will recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, as King. The question is not that you will do it, it's when. You will either humble yourself before Almighty God, before Jesus Christ at the cross, and acknowledge him as Lord, acknowledge him King, or you will acknowledge him as King at the throne of judgment. When you stand before the throne of judgment and you try to acknowledge Jesus as finally, you try to acknowledge him as Lord, it's too late. He must cast judgment. And you don't have anyone to protect you or defend you. But when you can't throw yourself before the name of Jesus Christ at the cross, the throne of judgment has already been, in essence, taken place. Jesus took the punishment that you deserved. That's what Jesus came for. This Christmas story and the child of that we talk about in this manger, he is the only hope that we have to escape the judgment and wrath of God. Look with me back over in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because in 2 Samuel 7, we are also looking at the authority of this child, of the Christ child. Look with me at verse 10. He says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own." Look at this. "And move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. See, God says there's a place that I'm building, a place that I have for the people of God. He's using the euphemism of a people of Israel, but it's a general concept of for the people of God, those who have entrusted themselves in Jesus Christ. He says, there is a place where you will come, you will be protected. And it says that you will dwell there, and it says, and you will no longer move. Isn't that fascinating? We enter into this kingdom, we enter into this city, and we don't need to move anymore. We don't need to shift cities from city to city. People move a lot of time historically because of economy. The jobs dry up here, but they open up over there. So you move from here to there. Or something happens oppression-wise here, and they move over there. There's a lot of reasons people move. But see, here's the thing. It says that in this city, he says, there shall no child of wickedness afflict them. There is no affliction in this new city in which this king reigns, in which Jesus is king. Look with me at Revelation 21. In the book of Revelation, we are told of the things of the end time. The things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. Here we're looking at some of the things that will be. Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. He says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no light night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. See, here's a city in which you have no problem leaving your doors unlocked. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I'm hearing all the time on Facebook and on Nextdoor and on all kinds of places where someone has busted into a house or looted some building or destroying something. When you are in the heavenly kingdom, you do not need to lock the doors or lock the gates. Why? Because there is no sorrow in this city. There is no wickedness of any kind. All the wicked are kept out. And he says here in verse 21, there shall in no wise enter in anything that defiles. See, it's not that the reason there is no wickedness, there's no sorrow, there's no weeping, there's no torment of any kind in the city is because it can't get in. Because the only ones that are there are the children of God. Those who have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that's there. I find it fascinating that there is no temple. You know, so many people put a focus upon the temple. Jesus is the temple. Christ is the temple that we need. We do not need a temple of this world. But take a look. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because we have this protection of the people and of this king, that there is no harm going to be able to come to them. But more importantly, look with me at verse 13. He says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We take a look at the kingdoms of this world and throughout all of history, and there have been kingdoms that have risen up. They were great and powerful kingdoms. Where are they today? Where is the kingdom of Pharaoh and the Egyptians? It's gone. Where is the great power and the authority of the Greco-Roman Empire? It's gone. The Medes and the Persians and so forth, it's gone. But see, there is one kingdom that never goes away. But you don't enter into that kingdom by packing up all your belongings into a U-Haul truck and moving into this kingdom. There's no application process that you file. Because the condition and the application is not based upon a written piece of paper, but on the status of your heart. See, this baby came to bring in and usher in this kingdom. And the question is, do you have faith in this King, in this Lord Jesus Christ? Because he reads the application of your heart. Look with me over at Luke chapter 1 as we look into again some of the details of the entrance of this Christ child into this world. Luke chapter 1 verses 26 through 35, we are told about this child as Mary is confronted with the reality of the challenges of being a young woman carrying this child. Look with me at verse 26. And he says, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. See, this Jesus is the Christ child. This Jesus is the ultimate King. He is the supreme King. He is the Son of God. And he entered into this world not as you and I have entered it in through the union of our physical union of our mother and our father, but Jesus entered in by the union of the power of his word and of his spirit upon a young woman, a young virgin named Mary. I mean, the power of God's word is beyond our ability to comprehend, isn't it? And yet this child, even before he was born, the Lord protected him. The Lord blessed him. The Lord told Mary and told everyone around, he is a king forever. But his kingdom is not of this world, as Jesus said later. Because if his kingdom was of this world, his people would rise and fight. But his kingdom is not of this world. So we'd rise and we fight in a different way. We fight on our knees before God in prayer. We fight wherever we can find in the pulpits or wherever to stand up for the word of God and the testimony of his Christ. He is King, but forever. Go back with me to 2 Samuel 7 because we want to take a little glimpse at some aspects of this child's life. There's two points that I want to look at with respect to the child's life. The first aspect is, how did it begin? And the second is, how does it end? Look with me at how it began. Verse 8. And he says, Now therefore you shall say unto my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, or from the sheepfield, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. See, David was nothing. He was nothing but a lowly shepherd, and he did nothing but live and remain with the sheep. And his brother referred to David as just being a shepherd over just a few sheep, trying to belittle and say, look at how minimal this is. Look how demeaning and nothing you are. But he became king of Israel. But see, let's go take a look at this other king. Look with me back over in Luke chapter 2. Because we have in the ultimate and supreme king, the most humblest of beginnings. I was talking about this with one of the people of Bethel. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, as we look at the humble beginnings of this child. Verse 4, and it says, And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Do not fear, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. This king was not born in a castle, was not born in a palace, wasn't even born in a fine home, wasn't even in the best of the hospitals. He was born in a manger, in a feeding trough, in a barn. This king entered into our world as the most humblest of beings. He would have been considered insignificant in the community. I mean, come on, he's in a manger, for goodness sakes. The first witnesses to the birth of Jesus were the shepherds. The lowly shepherd who is to some degree like an outcast of society. They're out there. Jesus was born in a manger, but he was king. He was King of Kings, and he was Lord of Lords. See, that's how he entered into this life. But let's take a look at the ending. In the Greek or the Hebrew here is a little challenging to comprehend, because when we're talking about this king being Jesus, we need to understand that all of this applies to him. And it's not until you get into the Hebrew that you begin realizing what this text is trying to illuminate about who this Jesus is. Look with me at verse 14. And he says, I will be his father, he shall be my son. Of which we all look at it and we know Jesus, and we go, amen. But look at this. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And I don't know about you, but I read that and I go, whoa, don't you? Jesus is sinless. So how can he commit sin? But see, what's interesting is the Hebrew structure of this. The verbal form there is so unique here. It's different. It's interesting how it's done here. The word if doesn't exist here. That's the first thing that I notice, which I find fascinating. It says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, who, having been forced to sin, I will have forced the chastisement upon him. What in the heck is that doing? See, Jesus wasn't forced to commit sin. He had sin forced upon him. He took it upon himself. When Jesus went to the cross, he didn't take his sin with him. He took your sin. He took my sin. This king who is to be born was to bear the sins of the world. And he was to be chastised by the rod of men. That's speaking of the cross. They placed Jesus upon the cross. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 25. Peter writes and he says, For even hereunto are you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. See, Jesus bore our sins. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, entered into this world in a lowly manger, and he finished it off on the cross, which was the ultimate sign or picture of humble death and of being accursed. And yet Jesus went to the cross willingly. in order to carry your sins and my sins with him. The riches of Jesus are never found in the gold and the silver or the stock market of this world. The riches of Jesus are found in the cross. Jesus came into this world in order to pursue after the cross. That's his life. To mankind, he may have had the most humbling of deaths, but to those who believe, he had the most glorious death ever, didn't he? Because he didn't die alone. He died with our sins, that he may raise again to our justification, to bring us unto himself. See, as we gather together for our Christmas celebrations, don't just get caught up with the lights and the presents. Don't just get caught up in the family relationships and you know, we haven't seen you for 15 minutes. You know, it's incredible to see you. Let's get caught up in Jesus. Let's just, you know, get caught up in the unwrapping of the gifts. I mean, it's fun to unwrap the gifts, isn't it? But what we need to do for ourselves, for our own lives, and for the lives of those around us is to deliver the greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would continually, year by year, day by day, continually unwrap the gift, which is Jesus Christ. And that others may learn that they too can unwrap that gift. Faith in Jesus is a gift that keeps giving. Faith in Jesus is the only gift that will enable you to escape the wrath of God in eternal condemnation. As we gather together, offer up thanks to Jesus. He entered into this world for you so you could be with him. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, we are told, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Here's a question to you. Where do you find the King Jesus? Do you find him in your heart? Do you find him in your life? Do you find him on a bookshelf? Where do you find this King who is King? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for this time that you've given to us to look upon your word and the testimony of your grace, that the glorious riches of Jesus Christ would be made alive in us and through us, that we would listen to your voice to do your will. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.